We are in Romans 13 today, a very timely chapter. And I want to remind you, there's a common rule of etiquette in business, at the dinner table, at the salon, and anywhere else that you go in public that says, never talk about religion or politics. These subjects are highly contentious and usually result in a heated argument rather than general agreement. And that saying was further popularized by the Peanuts comic strip in 1961. Linus says, there are three things that I've learned never to discuss with people: religion, politics, and the Great Pumpkin. And so here we are, Romans 13, all about religion and politics. So we might even find a Great Pumpkin somewhere in our passage. So get ready to look, okay? At first glance, Romans 13, 1 through 7 may seem out of place in Paul's letter. He seemingly shifts subjects with no transition or introduction. But in the broader context, Paul is speaking about how believers are to live in love and get along peaceably with all people. In Romans 12, he just told us that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And this is accomplished by studying and meditating on God's word. That's how we change our thoughts. And Paul has just forbidden us from taking personal vengeance and advocated treating with kindness those who mistreat us. And now he shifts to the Christian's response to governing authority. So if you have your Bibles, take a look at Romans 13. We'll read the first seven verses here. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay all to what is owed them, pay taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So in this passage of the first seven verses, there's really not a lot that's complex or confusing right here. Paul identifies the government as an institution established by God in all its forms for the punishment of those who do evil and for the protection of those who do good. So the Christian's responsibility is clearly laid out. Two things. Number one, to submit to our government. And number two, to pay our taxes. I lived in Venezuela for a year as a missionary in 2001. And I remember many days when the electricity would go off for hours without any warning. And these rolling blackouts would raise the ire in many of the neighbors that I had. And I'd see them hanging out of their windows in their multi-storied buildings to beat pots and pans in protest of the government while yelling what I'm sure were obscenities. The first few months I lived there, I stared in wonder at the spectacle. I could smell the burning rubber of the tires that demonstrators had set on fire in the streets. But what started out as bewilderment at the culture turned into more than just observing. One evening, I had so much to do and so little time to accomplish it. And wouldn't you know, there came an unexpected outage. And the water was turned off. Everything was off. And I couldn't do anything in my apartment that I had planned. So I heard the drumming of protest outside. And this time, I decided I would join in. I grabbed a skillet, actually, and I grabbed my spoon and I hung out my fourth story window and beat my crude instruments of protest with everyone else. And in that moment, I became one of the protesters. And I was just so proud of myself as a missionary protesting the government. Okay, so Lord have mercy. Many times we don't approve of what our governments are doing, and this has generated among some Christians an attitude that's rebellious toward the government. So I'd like to probe a little bit deeper this morning into the government that existed at the time that Jesus was on earth and that the Apostle Paul wrote Romans 13. That might give us a little insight. In the first century here, there were millions of slaves across the Roman Empire, and it was a very abusive institution for most, and it was also an age of absolute rulers. After the Roman Republic had ended, Caesars came into power. Caesar was king. The Roman Senate declared Augustus to be the proconsul and tribune of Rome for life in 31 BC. This was the Caesar in power in Jesus' day. He was commander-in-chief of all the soldiers. He stood above all the senators. He controlled all civil affairs, and he could do exactly what he wanted to do. He was even deemed a god and worshipped. They would burn incense at his statue. So in Israel, Herod Antipas was a king with great power. He was a king, so you'll remember, who at his own whim could behead a prophet with no consequences. And even the Herod before, Herod the Great, had such unilateral power that if he desired, he could massacre all male babies under the age of 2 with absolutely no repercussions. This was an amazing and terrifying amount of power. At the same time, taxes were heavy, and tax collectors were extortionists, thieves, and robbers. They were permitted to take as much as they could get, as long as they paid the Roman authority what he required. Beyond that, they were on their own, and they could do as they pleased. And there were people like Zacchaeus, if you remember. He extorted far more than what was right. And so you remember when he came to faith in Christ, he returned the money he had stolen from people fourfold. Tax collectors were surrounded by thugs, strong-armed people like the mafia who could beat you up and terrorize your business if you didn't pay them. So you might say that in an environment like that, maybe it would be justified not to pay your taxes. But Jesus washes away that thought rapidly in Matthew 22. He says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." As unfair, as unjust as it is, as uninvolved as you might be in the use of it or the abuse of it, you must pay tax to Caesar. And he modeled this himself. He paid his regular taxes in Israel and the temple tax to an apostate and corrupt temple system. You see, Jesus did not come to seek social change. He did not come to alter the tax code. He didn't come to address economic issues. They were actually far too little a concern for him. Oh, he knew that there was a great need for social and tax reform. He knew that there was a great need to care for the poor and the sick, who were believed even by the Jews to be under the punishment of God, and who were treated with indifference and abused. And still, he never came about to bring a social revolution. His appeal was always to the hearts of men and women. It was always to their souls, not to their political ideologies. He preached the gospel, and he knew that social change would follow when hearts were changed. He taught people how to love. What modern news media probably won't tell you is that Christians are mostly responsible in the world for starting hospitals, universities, orphanages, and ministering to people in times of national disaster. When the gospel is brought to a nation, that nation is changed. So Jesus didn't come to create a social order that wouldn't last. He came to create his church. And we cannot assume that since everything isn't the way we would like it to be, that we have license to disobey our government. Nor can we turn our focus away from the glorious message of the gospel to any other lesser political or social message. We shouldn't be consumed with the lesser message. We know from Scripture that we're to live godly lives in this world. We are to demonstrate righteousness, to pursue righteousness, call for righteousness, and uphold righteousness. We are to speak the gospel into this generation so that society can enjoy more of the common grace that God provides when people live according to his laws, even non-believers. No matter what a society does to us, no matter what the authorities do to us, we are never to pay it back with evil. As far as we can, we seek to be at peace with all men. There's no place for personal vengeance. The believer is to be a peacemaker, displaying the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In Paul's day, submission was a very critical issue because the Jews were notoriously zealous for their own identity. And because they were so zealous for themselves and their own national independence and their own religion, they rebelled constantly against the Romans. As geographically vast as the Roman Empire was in its heyday, it was somewhat a benign empire. They didn't mandate conformity with themselves. Once they took over a nation, they were beneficent in dealing with that nation. They gave independence to the nations, let them maintain their own language, their own customs, their own religion. And the Jews enjoyed these exceptional privileges, much greater than in past oppressions by other nations. In spite of this, though, the Jews hated the Romans. They hated Roman occupation, and they always questioned its legitimacy. And the Jews fought back under this domination. You remember Barabbas? Barabbas was a murderer. According to Mark 15:7, he murdered a Roman in an insurrection. This is an example of the kind of behavior that was common among the Jews as they resisted Roman presence and power. He was the prisoner they released so they could crucify Jesus. A group of Jews in the first century called the Zealots believed they had a mandate for killing their oppressors, basing their attitude on Deuteronomy 17:15, which says, "You shall surely set him king over you, whom the Lord your God shall choose. One from among your brethren shall you set king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." See, God was the true king of Israel from the beginning, but the people, the Israelites, wanted a human king like the pagan nations around them, and that had its consequences. In the Old Testament, God allowed them to have Saul, David, and Solomon, but Solomon's heart turned at the end of his life, and from there it became disaster. The kingdom was torn in two, and in the northern kingdom, there wasn't even one good, God-honoring king. And by divine judgment, the kingdoms were conquered by many nations. So when we get to the New Testament, Israel is still a nation under judgment. And the very presence of the Roman authorities was part of that divine judgment. Because of the Zealots' tendency towards murder, insurrection, and assassinations, they were known as dagger bearers, fanatical nationalists sworn to terrorism. They were ready to rise at rebellion at the slightest indication that their Messiah had arrived. And that's what they wanted Jesus to do, to lead the revolution. Rebellion led to terrorism against Rome, and finally the Romans put it down in 70 AD. They not only put it down, they tore the temple down to the ground, if you remember. And yet, here there in the first century, there were local governments within the empire, but on the outskirts of Rome, that there was a certain tolerance of Jews by the Roman officials, and this essentially gave Paul some divine protection for many years of his ministry. He could minister to different cities, he could write his letters, and not be thrown out by the Romans. So when Paul went out and preached the gospel to these cities and wrote his letters, he taught the message of submission to the government. New Christians needed to understand that their rebellious attitude was not Christian behavior. And this was not just Paul's idea. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the pagans, the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of their good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter was writing to scattered believers in the Gentile areas, and they were going to be slandered as evildoers in their day. And indeed, for the next 300 years, there would be statewide persecution of Christians. And Peter exhorts them to transform their attitude by overwhelming unbelievers with good deeds. To borrow what we read last week in Romans 12, to overcome evil with good. 1 Peter 2:13, Peter writes, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority in an absolute monarchy, or to any other form of government, such as governors as sent by the king into regions for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do what's right." This is almost an exact parallel of what we read in Romans 13. And if you're a slave, Peter actually went on to say, "Slaves, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only with those that are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." Wow. Submit even to a master who is unreasonable, even to a king that's unreasonable, even to a governor that's unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under the sorrows when suffering unjustly. You see, there's something to be gained for the gospel even when we suffer unjustly in silence. God knows. know, it's for the sake of keeping a pure conscience before God. When you are transformed by the renewing of your mind, you want to be an influence in the world for peace, not for violence and rebellion, and silence the ignorance of foolish men. What I did back there, banging my pots and pans, not a good witness. We have a serious responsibility to live out our justification by grace through faith. Our self-sacrificing lives should be models of submission to government authority, no matter whether our government is what we want it to be or not. So this is the biblical pattern for all people of all times and all government models. The Bible doesn't ever endorse one certain model for government. For Christian Americans, this is sometimes a hard pill to swallow because we've had in the recent past a nation where biblical principles have dominated the popular culture, and now they're being systematically uprooted and discarded. So how do we respond to this infusion of godlessness into our nation? Listen to 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That's the goal. That's God's will for us right there. This is a far cry from revolution and certainly terrorism. This is Christianity. This is how true Christians behave in their societies. The Lord knows that our influence in the world is greatest when we live quiet, peaceful lives, a life of godliness, a life of prayer on behalf of our leaders and authorities and the appointed governing bodies that rule over us. It speaks volumes when the utmost desires of our hearts are that the grace of God may come down and save them, transform them, and use them to bring peace in the land. Submission is a principle without exception in the Bible. Peter gives us no exceptions. Paul gives us no exceptions in his letters in Titus, Timothy, or in Romans. However, if you know your Bible well, you might be thinking there are several instances scattered throughout Scripture when God's people disobey the governing powers. So why is that? How can that be? Does Scripture contradict itself? Well, not at all. Submission to government is a general principle that we should abide by, but there are specific instances when government directly conflicts with God's commands. And let's take a look at one. In Acts 5, we read that our very author, Paul, and his fellow apostle John refused the orders of the Jewish officials in Jerusalem. They were brought before the council for continuing to preach the gospel. The high priest says to them in Acts 5:28, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood on us." So not only did they fill Jerusalem with the teaching, but they blamed the Jewish officials for the murder of Jesus. So that's what you would call bold, okay? Here's Peter and the apostles' answers in verse 29. "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross." Bold again, okay? We may come to a point where we have to disobey the government only when the government tells us to do what God forbids or mandates that we stop doing what God commands, like preaching the gospel. One of our brothers in the underground church in Russia has said recently, "There's so many abuses in Russia, so many abuses towards our people under communism, horrible abuses. Life is so very, very hard." But he said this, "If any Christian is ever to suffer imprisonment or punishment, it will never be for anything other than the sake of Jesus Christ. In all other matters, we obey the government." So God has ordained various spheres of authority for the blessing and protection of those under authority. The government, the local church, the family, and employment. A healthy marriage will stem evil. A healthy church stems evil. A healthy government does the same thing. There is no authority except from God. No civil government exists apart from God having instituted it. Psalm 62:11 says, "Power belongs to God, and the power to establish governments belongs to God." Acts 17 tells us that the nation's times are determined by God. He determines the beginning and the ends of nations. And with that, I would like to ask you all to please pray for the people of Venezuela. I don't know if you know what's going on there, but there are people just like us under the rulership of a very corrupt government system, and my heart breaks for this country. They've lost all sorts of freedoms. But we remember that governmental power and governmental authority is a divine gift. We can conclude that no tyrant ever seized power without God allowing him to take power. Individual governments are not operating apart from the purpose of our sovereign God. So rest assured, there's no maverick government in the world that runs amok against the purposes of God. There is no government apart from the purpose of God. Due to sin, those in authority are often prone to abuse their authority for their own benefit and not for the benefit of those under their authority. However, Paul is writing under wicked Nero, and he does not allow for exceptions to submission. Cruel abuses in government are no reflection in any way on God's nature, any more than cruel abuses in marriage or the defection of people in the church taints God's purity. But abuses do not in any sense diminish the truth that these institutions are ordained by God. Wicked rulers actually are a part of God's plan to punish nations and to allow evil to run its course. But ideally, God ordained government to protect and preserve us, for the protection of life and property, for the repression of evil and crime, and for the rewarding of virtue and good. If God's purpose for civil governments is to protect law-abiding citizens and punish lawbreakers, then it follows that we should use the civil authorities for protection and due process. Paul did this himself in Philippi, where he was unjustly beaten and imprisoned without a trial, although he was a Roman citizen. You might remember this story. When the authorities realized their error, they wanted to quietly usher him out of town. Remember, you couldn't arrest a Roman citizen. Get him to trial. And Paul wouldn't stand for this. He invoked his Roman citizenship to avoid a flogging and to appeal to Caesar rather than to face a lesser court. And so this is important because what this shows us is that if someone is physically abusing you, you should report it to the proper authorities. We are not called to be doormats. If your husband is physically abusing you, call the police. If he's a church member, let the elders know of the church so they can implement church discipline. If you're being defrauded in some way by a church member, first attempt to resolve the matter in the church, and then if it can't be resolved, take your case to the secular courts. That's what they're there for. The purpose of government is to protect law-abiding people and to punish evildoers, and Christians should participate in it. Any government is far better than none. Imagine if there was anarchy. Think about what would happen just for a day if there were no laws or no police in our nation, in our towns. How long would it take to be consumed in chaos, violence, and death? It wouldn't take long to expose the evil of human hearts. So Paul is building his case. We submit to the government because God is the source of government. To rebel is to resist God. To resist God is to bring judgment. And government serves as his minister to restrain evil, and it serves to promote good. So how does government restrain evil? Well, in a biblical mandate, government has the power to take someone's life, and it must have that ultimate restraining power. Genesis 9:6 says that whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Capital punishment is warranted in Genesis 9 for murder. And Jesus affirmed this in Matthew 26:52. If you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. And Paul affirms it in Acts 25:11 when he talked about committing things worthy of death. So we can thank God for the institution of government, though the worst of it may disappoint us or even persecute us. Without government, we would certainly destroy ourselves. In Romans 13, the next section, 8 through 14, Paul reminds the Christian that their time is limited because of the day of the Lord's return is daily drawing nearer. We are closer to eternity today than we have ever been. And that will be true if we get tomorrow and the next day and the next. In light of this reality, he calls upon us to deny our fleshly lusts and live for God. He challenges the Christian not to indulge in worldly pleasures, but to give sacrificially in serving others and in seeking the good. In this way, we fulfill the Old Testament law and its standards for godly conduct. Paul is teaching us through these chapters in Romans that our highest obligation towards others is our obligation to love them. Even as our Lord Jesus was being tried illegally, mocked, spat upon, slapped, whipped, scorned, and ultimately crucified, he submitted. He even cried out to his Father to forgive them, always interceding on behalf of men and women. He is our ultimate example of submission rooted in love, and we are his disciples following in his steps wherever we are and whatever governing rulers rule over us. God will work it out for our good, but most importantly for his glory. Christ's submission on the cross was the way that God, the Father, forgave us our sins. So we are called to submit to authority. The Christian's highest authority is God, and Paul shows us in Romans 13 that our obligation to government is subordinate to, it's under to our obligation to love others. When we love others, we fulfill the law. Not only God's law, but governmental laws as well. Love does no wrong to others. So Paul reminds us of our initial salvation in the coming day, of our full salvation, to stir us up to love and do good deeds. We are aliens and strangers to this world, just passing through. We are citizens of a higher kingdom, we must remember. Our focus in this life is not only to be upon others and the politics that go on in the world, but upon God, his grace, our salvation, and the rapidly approaching day of his return. This will mean glory for us and rewards for faithfulness, but it will also mean condemnation for the lost. So let us not waste our time in sin, but rather let us serve God faithfully and be found faithful when he returns. And in all things, let us love God and others well. Would you stand with me and sing a benediction? We haven't done this for a while, but if you could put your notes aside and just grab the lady's hand beside you. You might have to move over a little bit. But I like this as a physical reminder that we are on this journey together. And we do share each other's burdens, and we need to serve one another in love, okay? I love you, Lord. And I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your